listening to Truth To You Radio with Jono on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org, where you can also sign up for the weekly newsletter and keep up to date via iTunes and Facebook and Twitter. G'day to Ian from Queensland, Mark from Liverpool in New South Wales, Barbara from Florida, John from Oregon, Rachel from Arkansas, Paul from Alabama, David from California, Kelvin from North Carolina, Keith, hey, Kelvin.
Hey, Kelvin.
How's Sandra from Florida?
G'day, Kelvin.
And Richard from Arizona, Yvonne from Queensland, Daniel from South Australia, and LaDonna in Kansas, who commented on Facebook saying, I found truth2u.org this week and I've been so blessed. Thank you so very much. Well, thank you, LaDonna, for leaving the comment. And wherever you may be around the world, thank you for joining us once again. It is, of course, time for Pearls from the Torah Portion with Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. G'day, gentlemen.
G'day, Jono. I am so excited to be here today from Jerusalem, Israel. Wait a minute. No, what? I'm not in Jerusalem, Israel. I'm actually, that's a force of habit. I've lived in Jerusalem for the last 19 years, but now I'm talking to you from sunny Florida, not far from Disneyland. And so we've actually done this now. Before we did an episode where Keith was in Israel, and now I've come to his side of the pond, and I'm over in the eastern coast of the United States.
I would like to say to everyone that I'm in North Carolina. I've been in New York and in Chicago and roundabout. Some wonderful things have happened, but I can't believe that we've only got a few more of these left for this this wonderful experience we've been in. So I'm kind of a little sad about that, I have to say.
Well, rather than be sad, I think we should be happy, because you know, one of the beautiful things about the Torah portion, reading the Torah portion weekly, is that it's a cycle. And when we get to the end of the cycle, we get to start again to read the Torah, the Word of God. Amen. From the very beginning, from Bereshit, from in the beginning, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And I want to put this out before the people, in front of the people, to invite Keith to join me and Jono to do the second round, which I think we had talked about how we're going to do the prophets.
Jono, you've agreed to this already. What you guys talking
to Jono too? Before the package deal, Keith.
Why am I stuck in the middle?
So they want to do, well, Keith, you know, Jono's going to do his thing with his, you know, he's got lots of people he does stuff with, but this is our shtick, Keith. Come on, you got to come back. Right.
This is the pending, this is what we're waiting for. We're going to see if we can do the half Torah. Time will tell, won't it, Keith?
Time will tell.
Or some the half Torah, which is the portion Torah of the prophets.
What did I say?
The half Torah is correct, but some people call it the half Torah.
The half Torah.
We'll talk what that really is. It's not the, you know, it's not the half Torah. It's simply the portion of the prophets that's traditionally read in the synagogue on Shabbat after they finish reading the portion of the Torah. So I'm here in Florida and we're driving around, and I see this. There's this restaurant, and we drive by it, and it's called some. I don't even remember what it's called, but it's called something like the Panda Grill or the Panda Express is what it's called. And I've never been inside this place, but I'm thinking, are you kidding me? So basically, they've got this place with the cute little panda on it, and it's a restaurant. And so, are they serving panda meat there? Like, is that
no?
Give it to me straight. This is your country.
No,
is
no,
that
no,
what they're doing?
No, not serving panda meat.
It's the fast food panda food. Is that is that what it is?
Chinese food.
Scientific research.
I understand it's Chinese, but because the pandas are from China, like that's the point. They're Americans eat pandas. I don't understand these people.
No.
All right.
And a grill.
I'm going to come to Australia. And it's going to be the koala barbecue or something. Oh, like, oh my!
That'd be a life sentence, I think, if it was a koala barbecue. But they do eat kangaroo here.
And seriously?
They eat kangaroo. My goodness, they do. And,
oh my gosh!
Crocodile is not unusual, and all manner of things. Anyway,
all the abominations that God said not to eat.
And that's the one. Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11, right?
Amen.
Did I get that right? But today we are in, what's this? Nitzavim, Deuteronomy 29:9 to 30 verse 20. But this is like, I think 29:9 in the Hebrew, in the English, it's 29:10. That makes sense, right?
Right. Pretty you guys sure are one book for the English.
There it is. One verse difference. It begins like this. Ready? Mm-hmm. All of you stand today before Yehovah your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is within your camp, of the one who cuts the wood and the one who draws the water. That reminds me of the Gibeonites, right? I mean, that's who it ended up being in the times of Joshua.
They were definitely assigned those jobs, and the point is, that's the in ancient Israel, that's the worst job you can get. cutting, you know, splitting the wood and drawing the water, that's the worst job you can get. And the point is, what it literally says in Hebrew is, from the cutter of wood to the drawer of water, meaning even those people, it's your children, the foreigner, the women, everybody is there, even the lowliest of society, the people with the worst jobs of all, even they're there, standing before Yehovah to be part of this covenant.
And it says that you may enter into covenant with Yehovah your God, and into his oath, which Yehovah your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be a God to you, just as he spoke to you, and just as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Can we stop there? And Keith, can you read verse 12 in your translation?
Sure. It says, you're standing, it says, you are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath.
With an oath. So you've got oath, and Keith has oath. Mm. And here's the really interesting thing. The word in Hebrew is Allah, and Allah means a curse. Now, it has to do with an oath because it's specifically, it's not just any curse. It's the curse that is the result of breaking an oath. So what it literally says in verse 12, in my verse 11 Hebrew, it says, to pass you in the covenant of Yehovah your God and in his oath. So you're passing through. Why does it say passing through? Remember the image we had with Abraham where he split the animals in half and he walked between the two parts, the two halves of the animal, and he was passing through the animals of the covenant. That was, you know, passing through the covenant. And we see that they did that also in the book of Jeremiah. This is what they would do when they'd make covenants. They'd cut an animal in half and walk between the pieces. So here it's, and if they didn't, even if they didn't do that literally, you know, symbolically, that's what happens. To pass you through the covenant of Yehovah, your God, and through his curse. And the curse here is if you don't keep the covenant. Now, I think it's really interesting because that exact same word appears later in the Torah portion. And all the translations have it as curse. Because the God, it doesn't make sense to have it as oath later on. And if we could just find that real quick, hold on. So the this was Deuteronomy 29. Of course, you guys are verse off. So in yours it's 29:12, and the same thing, same exact word appears in verse 14, where again it says, like in the King James, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but again it's the covenant and the curse. And specifically, it's a type of curse that's the result of not keeping an oath. And so it's, you know, it is related. But then in 29:18, it says, and 19 in the English, it says, it shall come to pass when he hears the words of this, and it's the same exact word in Hebrew, of this curse. Now there, it doesn't translate the word as oath. It's the same exact word in Hebrew, Allah, which means a curse. A curse
that results. What's interesting is, let me just say what's interesting. So you're saying verse 19 in the English? So what does it say in verse 19 in the English in your version?
So I've got, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart.
Here's what's interesting. So in the NIV it says, when such a person hears the words of this oath.
Oh, so they're consistent there.
Consistency.
Point for the NIV. Point for the NIV. Now let's go to the next verse, though, Deuteronomy 29:20 in the English. And there it says in the King James, the Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man and all the curses that are written in this book. Same exact word. Literally all the oath that is written in this book. But again, it's the curse that results from the oath. So really, it's both a curse and an oath, the word there. So what do you got there? The oath
so
or the
all
curse?
All the curses. All the curses written in this book.
So there it translated as curses. Same exact word. Three different contexts. And really, it's the same thing in all three. It's the curse that results from not keeping the oath. That's a mouthful. So you see why they couldn't just say every single time, the curse that results from not keeping the oath, the curse that results from not keeping the oath. It's too much to say. So in some places, they translated it as oath, in some places as curse or curses. And it's the same exact word and the same exact concept. And I think that's important because a lot of people, they want to focus on, we have the covenant, and we get all the blessings, but you know what? There's also a curse that results from not keeping the oath.
Isn't that the truth? Yes.
And that's – look, thank you for that because it does – I have to say it does add weight to the definition of oath. And I also have in verse 20, obviously, and every curse that is written in this book. Okay.
And then also verse 21 is the same exact word. According to all the alot, all the curse that result. Curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, but again, it's the same exact word. It's alot, which is, it's not just any curse. This isn't the curse. This isn't the term that was used by Balaam when Balaam came to curse Israel. That was the word, a completely different word. He actually used two words, the word klala and the word arar or arur. This is the word Allah. Allah here is a curse that results from not keeping an oath. Completely different word than what Balaam was talking about. You put yourself under this curse, not somebody else placing it upon you. You put yourself under it by not keeping the word of God.
So let me go back to verse 18, if I can. It says, so that there may be among you not a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away from Yehovah our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. Now, that's a curious phrase. What does it say in the Hebrew, Nehemiah, a root bearing bitterness and wormwood?
Yeah, so it talks about Rosh Vela'ana, which is usually translated as gall and wormwood, or some kind of bitter liquid and wormwood. And presumably, this refers to something like what we would call vinegar, or possibly, because there's another word for vinegar, so this possibly is some kind of, it's some kind of bitter liquid, basically. Mm-hmm. And we see this is an expression. So, for example, it says in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 15, therefore, thus says Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood and give them the water of gall to drink. And again, it's the same exact thing. And there it's a metaphor for punishment, essentially. Mm-hmm. To drink wormwood and gall is to drink, you know, the cup of which is the consequences of your actions as a negative thing, meaning there's a punishment that's going to come upon you. Same thing, Jeremiah 23:15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from them, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, is profane has gone forth in all the land. And then Amos 5:7 talks about ye who turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. So it's this bitter, it's a, you know, we talk about in English the bitter pill to swallow, but it's actually, it's a, some kind of a bitter liquid that they would drink, something similar to vinegar. And then Amos 6:12, shall horses run upon the rock? I will, will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. But in Hebrew, it's the same word that we keep translating as wormwood, la'ana. So it's not hemlock, it's wormwood. Proverbs 5:4, and I've only got a few more here, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword, same exact word. And then Lamentations 3:5 and 3:19 again have this gall and wormwood. And of course, Keith, you got wormwood in your book over there in the other section, don't you?
Well, we say bitter poison.
Okay, bitter poison, but the point is that this word that they translate as wormwood, it's some kind of bitter liquid that they're drinking, appears in Revelation 8:11 over in the New Testament.
Right, right. Yeah,
well, I'm sorry, you meant that book. Okay.
Yeah, Keith. That's the one I meant. Now, Keith. I didn't mean the NIV.
Now, Keith.
Yes.
Verse 19.
Wait, can we get Keith to read Revelation 8:11?
Oh, we're still going on this. Okay, all right. Revelation 8:11.
Okay.
Come on, Keith. The Karaite is demanding that you read from the New Testament.
I need the Methodist pastor to read what it said. Well, here's the interesting thing. The book of Revelation is one of five books in the New Testament that scholars will point to and say, you know, these are clearly translated from Hebrew. Other ones may have been translated as well, but specifically Revelation is one that's clearly translated from Hebrew. You know, that's why you have, for example, Abaddon, which is simply Avadon, which means destruction, the Hebrew word, and Armageddon, which is Har Megiddo, and then Wormwood, which is a translation of La'ana, the same exact term we see here, which again is this poisonous drink, or it's a bitter drink, that the bitter liquid that they would drink symbolically as a punishment for not keeping the Torah. So what does it say in Revelation 11?
So in 8:10 it says, the third angel sounded the trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is La'ana.
It says in yours, La'ana?
Well, that's my translation. I'm sorry. The name of the star is Wormwood.
There it is.
Okay.
Yes. And actually, there's a note, and it says that is bitterness.
Okay. There it is.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying, Nehemiah, you're saying that the Revelation was likely translated from, was likely originally written in Hebrew.
So like I said, there's five books. Short answer is yes. So there are five books in the New Testament that scholars, like really any grammar of New Testament Greek, will say that these are not normal Greek, that these were translated very literally from Hebrew, and some of them will say it's, you know, from Semitic sources, but specifically Revelation is definitely Hebrew. And, you know, and so some people say, well, it's not the whole book, that actually just there were these, you know, visions that were written in Hebrew and they were incorporated, so it had Hebrew sources. You know, it's kind of splitting hairs. But the point is, you definitely have these heavy Hebraisms in the book of Revelation. That's why it's talking about wormwood, and people hear that like, well, what's that? We got to go back to the Tanakh to find out what wormwood is and when wormwood comes, when you have to deal with wormwood.
Keith, here we go.
Yes.
Verse 19.
Wait a second. How did we get to verse 19? Are you kidding me? No way. No way, Jose. We can't go to 19. We got to go to verse 12. To pass you through the covenant of Yehovah your God and through his curse that results from not keeping the oath that Yehovah your God cuts with you today. Hello, people. I'm always hearing people talking about, well, we have the first covenant, and that was with the Jews. And then there's, you know, Christians will talk about this. There's the new covenant, and that was with Christ in the church. Okay, but if you actually look at what you see throughout the Tanakh, and I lost count, but I don't know how many covenants we've made here. We've got the covenant of Noah. We've got the covenant of Abraham. We've got the covenant at Sinai. And then in the beginning of Deuteronomy, he reestablishes the covenant. Now, that's not a completely new covenant that didn't exist before. It's a renewal of the covenant. Remember he said that in Deuteronomy 5? This isn't with your fathers. This is with you, which wasn't true. It was with the fathers. And his point is, I'm renewing it today with you. Your fathers, that was one thing, and now it's renewed. It's as if I made it with you. And he says that explicitly here. I'm making the covenant with you today.
And then it goes on to say that he may establish you today as a people for himself. And that he
He did this 40 years earlier. So what's this? What is this? This is the new covenant in this biblical sense, in the Tanakh sense. Remember this. Mm-hmm. In the Tanakh, when it has the word chadash, that's the Hebrew word for new. There's some exceptions, but usually the word chadash means renewal, just like the new moon, right? The new moon isn't new. The moon's always there. What's new about it is the renewal of the moon. Mm-hmm. It's visible again. It had gone away. It had disappeared, and now it's being renewed. And this covenant is being renewed with the people of the generation who are about to enter the land, and he's saying it's not just with them. This is with even the people who are not here today. I'm renewing it with them. And this is something you see throughout the Tanakh, in Joshua, and in many other places in the Tanakh. You see this renewal of the covenant. You see this in the period of Jeremiah and Nehemiah and many other periods, that the people will get together and they say, God made this covenant at Sinai. It's time for a new covenant. Not that we're throwing away the old one. It's the renewal of the covenant. And that's exactly what we're talking about here.
Yeah.
It's not like there's one covenant and another covenant, and these are different covenants. This is the renewal of that covenant that God made with mankind.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. And let me say this. I think the thing that strikes me, especially in terms of present-day religion and the way that there's such a separation of socioeconomic, race, male and female, children versus adults, I think it's so cool here. It says together, verse 11 in English, with your children and your wives. Those two definitely are groups that are sort of set aside in many religious denominations, whether it be Jewish or Gentile, sometimes in terms of separation, male and female, depending on what groups you go to. And the aliens living in your camps who chop your wood. So these are the people that are the servants. I just think it's amazing that he says this covenant is being made with all of these people. And he didn't say, okay, may all the men stand forward, leave the women, the children, the aliens. Keep them back there. I'm only talking to the men. He specifically brings the list of these people. So that means the children. The children are in covenant. Is that not amazing?
I'll tell you why it's so amazing. I mean, in that context, as recently as 200 years ago, when the United States established their covenant with themselves, their constitution, they if you look at the details, they talk about we the people. But when we get to the nitty gritty. This is a covenant. This was a covenant originally for the male landowners. And if you were a slave or you were a woman or you were a minor, you didn't really have a say in the covenant. You weren't really part of it. You were subject to its rules, but you weren't a full member of the covenant. And here everybody is a full member of the covenant, whether you're a slave, whether you're a woodcutter, whether you're a child, whether you're a woman. Every single person has the full rights and responsibilities of being in that covenant.
That's brilliant. I'm glad you brought that out, Keith, because I remember in the tradition where I came from, and perhaps it was similar for you, that as a child you were excluded from certain rights, I suppose, certain things because, you know, you probably didn't understand it. You weren't old enough. And until you're old enough, then you go through such and such a ritual, and now you're kind of in the club. But that doesn't happen here, right?
No. And I think the other thing, you know, when I was in Israel, I went to two different synagogues to celebrate Purim. So one of them was in an Orthodox synagogue, and one of them was in a Reform. And it was amazing to me because I know that we have this sort of underlying in some ways in terms of some of the Christian denominations in terms of male and female, what women can do and not do in terms of where they can serve, whether they cannot serve, etc. Mm-hmm. But in this situation, the one synagogue that I went to and the ground floor was all men. And then I never saw a woman until it was time to leave. So I was facing forward. I was in the back of the synagogue looking forward. And, you know, they're celebrating. And I could go on and on about that. But, again, I think I've mentioned this earlier. But then the women, I never saw them. They were up in a balcony or something mm-hmm. like that. But then in the Reform synagogue, it's the women, it's the children, and it's
and they're
the people.
All together.
Yeah, they're all and standing they're all together. Amen. From what it looks like, it doesn't sound like they have them in a different section, I don't think.
No, yeah, for sure.
It certainly doesn't say they do. So if you're going to say they do, you're reading into the text.
Exactly.
Hey, we got to read verse 15 because it's, I don't know, maybe one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. I know I say that all the time, but it really is.
Well, let me go from 14 in the English. From 14 in English, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before Yehovah, our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today.
Can we stop for a second?
Let's do it.
So we got to stop and think of this. This is a moment to stop and think and reflect. Because what the creator of the universe is saying is he made this covenant with my ancestor, whose name I don't even know, you know, somebody from the tribe of Judah or whatever. You know, his name was Shimon or maybe his name was Bill. I don't know. He was there in the desert and he's sweating and it's so hot. And God's saying, I'm making the covenant with you, Bill of the tribe of Judah, but I'm also making the covenant with the ones who aren't here today, with Nehemiah and with Keith and with Jono and with Ida in Florida and mm-hmm. with all the people you did the shout out to, all those people. I'm making it not only with the ones here today, but this covenant, creator of the universe is saying, is with everyone who will embrace it. I'm making it with them. And he knows the future. He knows who's going to grab the covenant and be part of that covenant. He's saying the covenant is also with them. Can I get a shout from somebody? That is exciting to me. Woo! I'm excited about that. And okay.
But doesn't that even concrete even further the point that you were making earlier on in verse 12?
Absolutely. For sure.
Keith.
Well, yeah, I mean, you know, the thing, now here's why I get excited about it. I get excited about it because I think about what's actually in the verse and what's, you know, if I said to Nehemiah, open up your Hebrew Bible and read the verse in Hebrew, there'd be something that would jump off the page before we get to who are not here today. So read, if you would, verse 15, Nehemiah, in Hebrew. Would be 14 for you or 15?
It's 14 in the Hebrew, 15 in the English. Ki et asher yeshno po imanu omed hayom lifnei Yehovah Eloheinu, ve et asher einenu po imanu hayom.
So when I hear him do that, Jono, and I'm hearing him reading, and I've got my English, and one of the things that's so powerful about the Hebrew language, and especially when we get to his name, is how his name is sometimes rhythmic. And, you know, it's Yehovah, so there are three syllables. Now, let me just break this down for one second that excites
Please.
Me about those that are not here today. So historically, the idea is that, you know, Yehovah, both linguistically in terms of how Moses would have understood it, if we read it today, is that he who was, he who is, he who shall be, the one who shall Amen. Be or is and will continue to be. So when we say his name, it only makes sense that he's talking about those that are there, also those that are in the future. So literally, before we even get to the fact that it's with those who are not here today, when we speak his name, we're speaking of one of the past, the present, and the future. So he, like Nehemiah said, he knows who it's going to be. But just the fact that that's in the verse points us towards he who was, he who is, and he who is continuing today
Amen.
And will continue
brilliant.
To be. That's just that. That's what excites me about it is that it's like he, every time we say his name, and this is for the people that are listening right now. There's people that are listening right now that are overwhelmed when they're thinking about their future. Some people are listening that are really frustrated as they think about their past. And there's other people that are listening that are saying, man, today can't get over quick enough. I'm struggling. But what's so awesome about Yehovah is he was there when you struggled. He's there now, and he's going to be with you in the future. And that's why when we embrace him in everything that he is, all that he is, all that he says, all that he gives to us. We're embracing him in every aspect of our lives, past, present, and future. So that's a pretty powerful verse. I mean, I think
very powerful. And one of the things that jumps off the page for me is they're talking about those who are with us here today, and that word in Hebrew with us, Imanu. What it evokes for me is the phrase that God repeatedly says throughout the Bible, throughout the Tanakh. He's constantly saying to Moses and to others, he's saying, I will be with you. And that's that same word, Yehovah Imachem. That's the greeting they would say in ancient Israel. Yehovah Imachem, Yehovah be with you. And here it talks about those who are with us and those who are not with us. And whether you're with us here today or you're not with us here today, Yehovah is with you. Mm. He was, he is, and he will be. You might be off in the swamps of Florida, or the upside down kangaroo ridden outback of Australia, and you're not there in the desert in with Israel in the plains of Moab, but Yehovah is with you. Mm. That's a powerful message. He's everywhere, and he's with all of us. All those who embrace the covenant, he will be with you. That's a powerful message. Amen. And can I jump ahead just real quick to verse 21, where it talks about how things, they don't go right. The things start to go wrong. Actually, it's verse 22 in the English, 21 in the Hebrew. It talks about how he's going to, in verse 21 in the English, says he's going to, Yehovah will divide him for evil. This is somebody who turns to sin. And then it says in verse 22 in the Hebrew, it says, and the latter generation of your descendants or your sons will say, who will rise up after you will say, and it says, and the foreigner who will come from a far off land, and they will see the smitings of that land and its diseases, which Yehovah has caused them to have disease, etc., etc. Here's talking about the punishment that's going to take place when Israel sins, or some of Israel sin. And there's two groups of people there. There's your physical descendants, the people who are there in the plains of Moab and hearing Moses saying this, and he's telling them, guess what? There's going to be other people who are going to join you. It's going to be the foreigner from the far-off land. Mm-hmm. And that's really exciting to me, because if we jump ahead, and I know I'm jumping ahead, but this is a short portion, so it's okay. Can we jump ahead real quick, and we'll go back to it, okay? But we got to jump ahead to chapter 30, because it's all related. Now, mine is verse 3. It might be verse 4 or 2 in yours. What do you got there in verse, I don't know, verse 3?
So verse 3, that Yehovah your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where Yehovah your God has scattered you.
Okay, so kibitzing is when anybody will stand around, but it's a Jewish term. To kibitz is to stand around, and you know, we're just joking about, you know, we're kibitzing. But kibbutzing is actually a different word, and that word is here in verse 3. It says literally, and Yehovah will return your captivity, and he will have mercy on you, and he will return and gather you from all the nations. And the word there is kibetz. From the same word as kibbutz, like a kibbutz is a place where people live together in a community in Israel, but what it originally refers to is the term here, kibetz, to be gathered in. So originally, these communities in Israel, which today we think of as kind of communes, were places where people gathered in. And kibbutz literally means to be gathered in. And he will gather you from all the nations where he has scattered, where Yehovah your God has scattered you. Now that's amazing to me, because we read there about how they're going to turn to sin in the previous chapter, chapter 29, verse 22, and there's going to be the foreigner among you as well, and he's going to see also how the bad things, how the punishment happens. And then in verse 3 here, it's talking about the ingathering. So you got punished, and now Yehovah is going to gather you back. And this just blows my mind. The reason it blows my mind is, and I know we've talked about this before, but we got to jump ahead to Isaiah 56. I mean, the people are probably thinking again, Nehemiah is doing Isaiah 56, but I just can't help it.
You can't do it.
No, it's amazing here. I mean, it's such a powerful passage, because he ends it in verse 8. He talks about the son of the foreigner who joins himself to Yehovah in verse 6 to serve him and to love the name of Yehovah, that name that the rabbis told us not to speak, to love the name of Yehovah and to be his servants, all those who keep the Shabbat from desecrating it and grab hold of my covenant and bring them to my holy mountain. We've done this so many times. But what I love here is in verse 8, thus says Lord Yehovah, Adonai Yehovah, who gathers in the dispersed of Israel, who mekabetz, same exact word over there in Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. He's kibbutzing. He's gathering in the dispersed of Israel. I will gather others unto those who I have gathered. So, I mean, this blows my mind. 3,500 years ago, Moses speaks the prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. Yehovah is going to kibbutz you. He's going to gather you in. Isaiah comes along 2,700 years ago, and he's saying, you know what? Not only will he kibbutz you, he's going to kibbutz, he's going to gather in others. There's Amen. The ones he's physically going to gather, and the one he's going to spiritually gather unto you, the others. Those foreigners who are coming and seeing it, that's Deuteronomy 29, where we saw there in verse 22. Mm-hmm. He's already talking about that, the foreigner. You know, Isaiah didn't make this stuff up. Moses spoke about this in Deuteronomy 29, 22. Mm-hmm. Isaiah is reiterating this. Yehovah, who gathers in the dispersed of Israel, he will gather others into those who have gathered. And one of the really exciting things in reading this Torah portion is the word for the dispersed of Israel there in verse 8. I don't think I ever realized this before. But that word that means dispersed it appears in our Torah portion in the sense of to go astray from the commandments. So there's being physically dispersed. God scatters us among the nations. And there's also those who are spiritually dispersed. They've been essentially cast off from keeping the mm-hmm. Torah. Both of those, the ones who are physically dispersed, he's going to gather in. The ones who are dispersed spiritually, they don't have the covenant, he's going to gather them into his covenant. What a powerful image. Jehovah mm-hmm. is the one who's going to be kibbutzing us. He's not going to be kibbutzing. He's going to kibbutzing us, gathering us into his covenant, both Israelite and non-Israelite, bring them to the covenant of the creator of the universe. Can I get an amen from somebody? That excites me.
As one people, right?
As one people. And now I want to read Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4, and it says literally in Hebrew, Mazeh. No, I got to bring Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, and then I'll tie it in. And Keith, you can say your piece.
That's fine.
But it says here in chapter 30, verse 4, because now we're back in the Torah portion, if you will be scattered to the ends of the heavens, and that's that word scattered, that sometimes means to be in sin, and sometimes it means to be physically scattered into exile. So there's a physical exile and a spiritual exile. And by the way, chapter 30, verse 17 has the idea of the spiritual exile. There it's the same exact word, and it means to be to go astray after sin. Mm-hmm. If you will be scattered or going astray, even at the ends of the heavens, it literally says, from there Yehovah will kibbutz, your God will kibbutz you. He will gather you, and from there he will take you. So whether you're physically or spiritually scattered, he's going to gather you in. He's going to kibbutz you.
And there, it doesn't stop there, actually. The theme continues in verse 5. Then Yehovah your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. All right. Wow. Now, let's take a step back. Wow. Keith, what were you going to say?
What excites me about this and everything that Naomi just talked about is when I read, as it says here, right here, hold on one second. It says in verse 20, Yehovah will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book. Mm-hmm. So when you see the word in this book, you're supposed to think, okay, now remember now, this is a book. And then it goes a little bit further. It says in verse 21, Yehovah will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant, not stop, written in this book of the Torah. So first he says the book. Then he says the book of the Torah. Then if I read a little bit further, and I'm reading a little bit further here, and it says here, verse 27, it says, therefore Yehovah's anger burned against this land so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. Now we're back to the book again. Now I'm getting to something very important, which is verse 29, which is just, you guys, this is amazing.
Oh, this is it. I love to hear it. Okay.
The secret things belong to Yehovah our God, but the things revealed belong to us. Oh, now here it comes. And to our children forever,
Amen.
That we may follow all the words of this Torah. Now, if I read that, just that verse, all the words of this Torah, and sort of somehow separate it from the fact that the Torah is that which was written, the written is in a book, and now the book is available for me to have it, to see it, to read it, to understand it, to be able to listen to it, and to be able to embrace it, this is where it gets very simple for me. The secret things, okay. Those are things that sometimes we can hear about, find out. Maybe sometimes we're invited in that place where we get a chance to hear from the council. The creator of the universe has his council, and he may give us some revelation, some great amazing revelation that maybe that we wouldn't normally get. But this revelation that we have in this book, we could spend the rest of our lives, all of our lives together, and never be able to go into the depth of just that which is written in the book.
Mm.
So why not stay in the book? Why go to the oral if we've got the book? Why go to traditions if we got the book? Why go to what the sage says if we have the book? Let's just have the book. I mean, am I making it too simple?
No.
It's right here in the book. What are these secret things that belong to Yehovah our God? What are these
So this is important. So that we say this prayer every week where we say, you know, uncover my eyes, I might see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah. That's not the word in chapter 29, verse 29. It's not that word. The word that we're praying for Yehovah to uncover that is difficult, that's something else. It's a different concept altogether. We'll get to in chapter 30, whatever that verse is, in verse 11. Mm-hmm. But what we're talking about here is there are certain things that Yehovah has revealed to us in the book, and why did he reveal them to us? They're for us and our children. And it's interesting, you said to follow them, to follow all the words of this Torah. What do you got, Jono? Do you have to follow?
I've got, let's see, for us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law.
To do is what it says. To do, to do all the words of this Torah, this instruction. Amen. So what's the purpose of him revealing these things to us so we can do the Torah? He gave us instruction. He gave us the instruction not to read about it and say, what an interesting intellectual exercise. He gave us the Torah and revealed these things to us so we could do these things. And the things that are hidden that he didn't reveal to us, the secret that, you know, everybody's out there, not everybody, there's a lot of people out there and they've got secrets. And, you know, you can buy the secrets and you can study the secret and you become, you know, study the Kabbalah and find out the secret knowledge. There may be secret knowledge. I'm not saying there isn't. But those secret things belong to Yehovah our God. The revealed things, they're for us and our children forever to do the words of this Torah.
And that's the point. The point, you know, this whole idea where you see the word the book of the law, the book, the book of the law, the book written in the book, written in the book, and then he says, "This is what's been revealed." You want revelation? Open the book. Do you really want revelation? Just open the book.
But Keith, there are those. It has to be acknowledged. There are those who read the Torah. There are those who familiarize themselves with the books, and they read it, and yet they read it and they bless themselves in their hearts, saying, "I shall have peace." Even though I follow the dictates of my own heart, as though the drunkard should be included with the sober. That's verse 19. How do you see that verse?
Oh, my goodness. What verse did you just read?
That's verse 19 of 29.
Oh, my goodness. Read that one more time.
Well, it says, it talks about the curses and the oath, as Nehemiah pointed out. And it goes on to say, "And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace. Even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober."
Is that what you got, the drunkard be included with the sober?
No. I say, when such a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, "I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry."
Wow.
So now we've got to admit something here, which the translations don't want to admit. So there's this figure of speech that literally says, in order to add the sated with the thirsty. Now in Hebrew, I say sated. The word is rava, which means satisfied from thirst. So in order to add the satisfied with thirst upon to the thirsty. Now what that means, I'll be honest, I have no idea. It's a figure of speech. Jono's translation could be right. The one who is satisfied with thirst, meaning from drinking alcohol, with the one who didn't even drink. He's still thirsty. In Keith's translation, they said, satisfied with thirst, that refers to the land that's satisfied with thirst, which is being added onto the land that is thirsty. What's the real meaning? I have no idea. This is a Hebrew expression. It's a Hebrew figure of speech that the exact meaning of is lost after all these thousands of years. We know the literal meaning of the words, the cultural connotation isn't clear. And both of you, you know, either of those could be right. We don't really know what it means. But what's clear is the first part of the verse. There's no question there. It literally says, "And it shall come to pass when he hears the words of this curse that results from not keeping the oath, he shall bless himself in his heart, saying, Shalom, peace will be to me, for I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." Stubbornness of my heart.
That's what I wanted to ask you, because I've got he follows the dictates of his heart, but there's a little asterisk there.
It's the stubbornness of my heart, it says.
Yeah, there's a little asterisk, and I find the tiny, tiny, tiny little itsy-bitsy writing that says stubbornness. Mm-hmm. Why not put
so what does this mean? This means a person will hear the Torah, and he'll hear all the curses and the oath, and he'll say, I'm okay. I'm going to do my thing. I'll be okay. I don't got to follow that. That law, that's not important. The curses, I'm not under any curse. I'm going to have peace. I'll be okay.
Mm-hmm. There it is. Chapter 30. Can I jump to chapter 30?
Just real quick. Verse 19 in chapter 29 has a beautiful expression we've seen several times where it talks about this person who has heard the Torah, says, I don't really got to keep that. I'm going to have peace anyway. And it says, Umacha Yehovah et Shemo mitachat ha-shamayim. And Yehovah will blot out, erase his name from under the heaven. And so this is a curse in Hebrew terminology, to blot out someone's name, to cause someone's name to be forgotten. And I know I harp on this every week, but we've done that. My people have done that. We've caused the name of the creator of the universe, Yehovah, to be forgotten, to be blotted out. We must repent of this. We have to repent of this.
Amen.
This is what he speaks that will happen upon the person who follows the stubbornness of his heart. And that's what we're trying to do to our creator, that we need to repent of. Amen. And then one other point here in chapter 29, and then we can go to chapter 30. Well, there's two things. All right, well,
yeah, one, 20, two things.
So verse 22 in the Hebrew, which I guess is 23 in the English, it describes the land being desolate. And what does it say in yours at the beginning of verse 23?
So that the coming generation of your – oh, the 23. The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there like – the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim.
Right. So I think a lot of people reading this and think, oh, this is some, you know, mythological image of a land covered in brimstone and salt, full of burning, right? You think, oh, that, you know, that's not a real place. I've been to that place. Mm-hmm. Keith has been there with me. Mm-hmm. You go to this day to the place where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be, and you are in a land, you are actually in the saltiest place on earth. It's called the Dead Sea in English. In Hebrew, it's not called the Dead Sea. It's called Yam HaMelach, the Salt Sea. And why is it called the Salt Sea? Because it's the saltiest place on earth. It's also the lowest place on earth, by the way, that's not underwater or underground. And throughout the area, you smell the brimstone. Brimstone is simply what we call in modern English sulfur.
Mm-hmm.
So sulfur and salt. The whole land will be burning. It shall not be planted. It shall not produce. It shall not sprout. And you go to the land to this day. There's salt. There's sulfur, and there's desolation. Just about nothing grows there. And so this is a real place. And it's
worth saying. What's so interesting about this, you know, and Nehemiah is really excellent at this. One of the things that is so powerful about being in the land of Israel is again, you know, so we're sitting here, we're reading this, and the whole land will be burning waste of salt and sulfur. We were quick, fast, and then to know that you're actually going to see that. Now, like, for example, Jono, there will be a time where we're going to be down by the Dead Sea when we go on the 3T tour in March 4th to the 14th, or whatever the date is, 4th to the 13th. But when we go, I mean, this is an example. Nehemiah, he brings me there, and he doesn't just say, okay, here it is. He likes this, okay, change your shoes, and we change our shoes, and pretty soon we're walking up these what seem to be, what we call them, hills or slopes, Nehemiah, and then he would stop and say, now let me get you a bit of sulfur here. And he digs into the side of the hill and brings out a little sulfur ball. I mean, so you talk about having a legitimate...
The point is, not only do you smell the sulfur, you can actually dig into the ground and pull out a chunk of sulfur.
And pull it out. And again, the point being that you're getting a chance to... Again, how important is this book? This book is important. Mm. But then to be able to open the book and then to see the object lesson right in front of your face, it brings the book. It's amazing what happens when you're in the land. And
I can't wait.
Telling you, Jono. And Nehemiah is the best at it. I mean, I've been to Israel a number of different times, and every time I go with him, you know, he'll always pull another one out of his hat and say, oh, we've got to stop here, we've got to stop there, and the next thing you know, some amazing object lesson. So it really is really, really powerful.
I'm looking forward to it. I really, really am. All the nations would say.
Before we go to the next chapter, so verse 26 in the English.
Let me go for 24. All the nations would say, why has Yehovah done this to the land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of Yehovah, God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods they did not know and that he did that had not given to them. Then the anger of Yehovah...
We got to stop there. And he did not give to them. What does that mean?
He had not given these gods to them. What?
Okay.
Isn't it?
You know what? I'm going to save this for when we get to Deuteronomy 32, which is two Torah portions from now, because we've got a lot more to do. We didn't even get to chapter 30, really. but I want people to remember this verse, that he did not give to them, some translations that he did not like allow them or something like that. But there's a powerful message here that that's been completely distorted by some people. And even in ancient times, it was completely distorted. But we're going to get we'll get back to it when we get to Deuteronomy 32.
Put an asterisk next to that verse 27. Then the anger of Yehovah was aroused against the land to bring on it every curse that is written in the book. And Yehovah uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. Okay, and now we did 29. We did verse 29. We're in chapter 30, and now... It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where Yehovah your God drives you, and you return to Yehovah your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that Yehovah your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where Yehovah your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out into the furthest parts under heaven, from there Yehovah will get your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. There it is.
Hey, I gotta talk about something in verses 2 to 3 that I think is kind of lost in the English, which is that there is this reciprocity that God's it's a two-way street that's being described here, and the way it's being described is that you return to Yehovah and Yehovah will return you. And so there's it's both directions. You've got to do your part, and then he'll bring you back. You got to meet him halfway, and then he'll bring you the rest of the way. And what a powerful image! You got to walk with him, and he'll bring you back. You can't do it by yourself. You can't. But if you walk towards him, if you seek him, you will find him, and he'll bring you back with his help. You can do it. What a powerful image there. In the Hebrew, it jumps off because it's the same word. For you return, and he will return you.
Amen.
And both of those are a word that has to do with repentance. You'll turn to him in repentance, and he will bring you back in repentance, bring you back to the land.
Amen.
It's powerful.
And may it be soon. And Keith, amen. Verse 6 in the English, and Yehovah your God will circumcise your heart, and your heart, and the heart of your descendants.
I got to object here, because we said we're going to do the Torah portion, and now you're reading to me from the New Testament. It's not. No.
This is
what we agreed on. Why circumcising the heart? That's not in the Tanakh.
So love Yehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live.
I'm objecting here.
You know what? I always love these images, that these pictures that are painted in the word, you know, circumcising your heart. I mean, certainly, what does that mean? I mean, your heart is a heart of stone. If it's a heart of stone, that means there's no blood going through it. I mean, there are pictures. And like, what an amazing picture. What an amazing graphic picture.
And it's
for,
and it's
for
nuts.
There to be, you know, I mean, I when I read this, you know, when I hear that phrase, he will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants. I'm thinking, man, may it be really?
And it's not a foreign verse, is it? I mean, we've already read it in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. It says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer."
Exactly. So the parallel. But I mean, I'm just looking at this idea of him bringing out the scalpel and doing the cutting.
Oh, you had to do it, didn't you?
No, I mean, up for the heart. I mean, this idea that sometimes our hearts become hardened, covered over, dull, unable to feel, whatever the sense, and the thought that he will do the circumcising. I don't know. I think that's pretty
Wasn't that interesting? Because the other verse in Deuteronomy you quoted, he says, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. And here he's saying, Yehovah will circumcise the foreskin of your heart, your hearts and the hearts of your descendants.
Yeah.
And again, that's the two-way street. He's going to circumcise your heart, but you've got to circumcise your own heart as well. You've got to meet him halfway. You've got to walk with him. He's not just going to carry you like a baby. You've got to walk with him. You can't do it by yourself. He's going to help you, but you've got to walk with him and towards him.
And it's equated with the idea of being stiff-necked in chapter 10.
Think about what stiff-necked literally meant in ancient times, right? Where did that expression come from? Let's think about that for a second.
Stubbornness, right?
It's stubbornness, but why?
Because you refuse to turn.
Think about a horse, and the horse has, you got blinders on. If you want a horse with the blinders to turn right, you turn its head right.
Mm-hmm.
If you pull the reins to the right. If you want the horse to turn left, you pull the reins to the left. It's pretty much the same thing with a donkey. You know, you pull the animal's head in the direction you want it to go, and the animal walks in the direction its head is facing. It's as simple as they don't have peripheral vision. They walk in the direction they're facing. So the image of stiff neck came from animals that, you know, refuse to turn in the direction to the right or to the left.
Mm-hmm.
They, you know, Yehovah is trying to turn us to the right. And I say, I know this is reciprocal, Yehovah. You move me in repentance, and I need to walk with you, but I'm not moving my neck in that direction. I'm going the stubbornness of my neck. My neck is going to go straight, even though you're trying to pull me to the right or you're trying to pull me to the left. I'm walking in my path, the one I've created for myself. I don't need your path, Yehovah.
Mm-hmm. You're following the stubbornness of your heart, as we read about in verse 19.
Instead of following the direction he's trying to turn you, exactly. I'm like that ass, that mule, that refuses to turn its neck to the right and then walk in that direction or to the left. Mm-hmm. I'm walking in my way. I'm stubborn. That's where it comes from. And I don't. Do we have time to do? Do we ever do Jeremiah 9:24-25 in the Torah pearls? I'm sure we've talked about it, Jono, but have we ever done it before? So we've got to do. I don't know that we can do it quickly. Keith, can you open up?
Well,
Jeremiah.
Just a second. Before we do that, I just want to be clear about one thing in this verse, in where he says he will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. And the point being that, so when that happens, so is it because he's cruel? Is it because he just wants to mess with our minds or our hearts? No. And there's a so that, and I love the so that's in English. You know, whenever you see a so that, stop that.
Mm-hmm.
When you see so that, you slow down and you say, okay, so that what? So that you may love him. And then how will I love him? With all of my heart, all of my soul. And then when I do that, there's something that happens. Two little words, Nehemiah and Jono, just two little words at the end of my English version, and live.
Mm-hmm.
If I go to the end of the verse and I say, I want to live, how do I live? With my whole heart and my whole soul, I love him. And why is it that I'm able to love him? Because my heart has been circumcised. I mean, if you go backwards sometimes, it just gives you a sense, yeah, I want to live. And, you know, there's so many people right now that aren't living. They're really not living. They're not living the full life that he has for them. And many of the ways that they're choosing to live is so opposite, and you wonder, oh, man, that person's not living.
Mm.
They're not wanting their heart circumcised. They don't want to love him. They don't want to know what it means to be a part of his covenant. So I think it's pretty amazing. I mean, it's just the end of the verse says to live.
Mm.
How do I live? By my heart being circumcised so that I love him with my whole heart and with my whole and all my soul. Amen. Okay, now we can go to Jeremiah.
Jeremiah 9, in your English it's actually 25-26, and the Hebrew is 24-25. So read for me, Johnson, verses 25-26 in Jeremiah 9.
Okay. The days are coming, declares Jehovah, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert and distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised, and even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart.
Now, I remember we did talk about this, because in my New King James, it says, behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the furthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. The circumcised, all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, give it to us again, Nehemiah.
Okay, so what translation was that, Jono, by the way,
that you just read? The New King James.
So the New King James, if I read just the New King James, I would say, you know what, there's really no advantage to being circumcised, either in the heart or in the flesh, because I'm getting punished either way.
Hmm.
I might as well be stubborn, both in my flesh and with my heart, because I'm just going to get – it's really nothing – you know, I'm going to get punished either way. But what it literally says is, behold, days are coming, says Jehovah, I will remember or I will punish the every circumcised with foreskin. That's what it literally says, every circumcised with foreskin. And you read that, and Jeremiah's people hearing this must have said, Well, that doesn't make sense. If you're circumcised, you don't have a foreskin. So he explains. Who's going to be punished? Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those with cut sides who dwell in the desert. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised of heart. And so what's his point? He's saying there are people out there who are circumcised, but they still have a foreskin. Mm-hmm. They might be circumcised in the heart, but they're uncircumcised of flesh. Or they might be circumcised in the flesh, but they're uncircumcised of heart. Mm-hmm. So if you're circumcised, either in the heart or the flesh, but you still have a foreskin in the heart or the flesh, you're not in the right place. He wants you to have both. That's what he's saying here in Jeremiah.
Yes, amen.
Amen. Okay.
No, that's
No, that has that to be edited out. That's can we leave that in?
We have to leave that in. That makes perfect sense. What are you talking about?
It's what it says in the Hebrew.
That's what it says.
Now you understand why they needed to mistranslate it. What's interesting is almost every translation I've found has mistranslated it. Mm-hmm. And why did they mistranslate it? Because it didn't make sense to them. So they had to twist it. They said, okay, well, there's no the prophet's talking here about something that's paradoxical. You're circumcised but with foreskin? What does that mean? How can you be circumcised if you have a foreskin? And he explains it. Some people are circumcised physically, and some people are circumcised or uncircumcised physically, and some people are uncircumcised in the heart.
You know, it's interesting because...
And you need to have both.
If I go down and I read the study notes, this is what it says for verse 25 and 26 in my New King James Study Bible. It says, God would punish or visit Judah among with its uncircumcised neighboring nations. Circumcision, the sign of God's covenant with Abraham, was meaningless without a heart faithfully devoted to God.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Moving on. Also, this is verse 7. Also, Yehovah, your God, will put all of these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you, and you will again obey the voice of Yehovah, and you will do all his commandments, which I command you today. Yehovah, your God, will make you abound in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body, increase your livestock and produce of the land for good, for Yehovah will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of Yehovah your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, the book of the Torah, and if you turn to Yehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul.
Mm-hmm. You know what? Mm-hmm. I think it's so amazing when it says, you know, and there's a lot of, you know this, Jonah and Nehemiah, I'm not sure how you experience this over in Israel, but we have what's called the prosperity gospel.
Yeah,
you
know, familiar with that.
Prosperity is, you know,
tell me about that.
Is a really, really, really big deal. I mean, it's 1 + 1 = 2. If you do this and do that, and if you wave your hand, and if you give this amount, if you do this thing, you will be prosperous according to the word of God. And in different verses are sometimes taken out of context. But here, I want to give the prosperity theologians out there a little something they can be blessed with here. It says, Yehovah will again delight, and think in yours it says rejoice.
Mm-hmm.
Yehovah will again rejoice in you and make you prosperous. Now let's take a stop here and just make sure.
Now what verse are you in exactly?
We're in verse nine. I want to see if we can get a little balance here. I want you to go to the Hebrew verse 9 of our 9 in English, 30 verse 9, and see what it says. And whether that could be translated correctly, that Yehovah will again delight in you or rejoice in you and make you, and the word that's used here is prosperous.
Mm-hmm. I mean, what it says is, Ki yeshuv Yehovah lasus alecha letov, for Yehovah will once again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. So it actually doesn't say anything about prosperity. Yeah,
that's the point.
Interesting.
I'm trying to give you a softball.
And what's interesting is that word rejoice is a word that appears later in the prophets, and we see the context. Like that's there's lots of Hebrew words for joy and rejoicing and many different Hebrew words. This specific word often has the connotation of a groom rejoicing over the bride. And if you read the prophecies, they talk about that. That actually they compare Yehovah. Isaiah chapter 62 verse 5 is an example. It says, as youth espouses a maiden, your sons shall espouse you, and as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Mm-hmm. So as a bridegroom, meaning the groom in modern English, rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. And that's the same exact word as appears in Deuteronomy. This is a terminology of Yehovah is going to be, you know, you've been rebellious, and you turned away from him, and you were, and you went and you whored after other gods. Now there's going to be the reunification. Yehovah is going to rejoice over his bride when he is reunified with the bride who comes back to him.
Amen. Here we are in now this verse. Okay, now Nehemiah, verse 11. This is a big one. Verse 11. Do you want to read this out for us?
For this commandment which I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you. It is not far away. It is not in heaven that you have to say, who will go up for us to the heavens and take it, literally, and take it for us and make us hear it, that we may do it. It is not beyond the sea, saying, who will go across the sea for us and take it for us and make us hear it, that we may do it. For it is close to you, this matter, in your mouth and in your heart to do it. Mm-hmm. Now, what just happened here is they just heard it from Moses. There's no excuses. We got to have somebody go up to heaven and get it for us. We got to have someone go across the sea and get it for us. He's saying, no, I just gave you these commandments. You know what to do. You understand the words I've spoken to you. They're in your mouth and in your heart. And what does that mean in your mouth?
Just before you tell us what it means, and just going back in verse 11, it's not too difficult is what you said. I've got it's not too mysterious. What do you have, Keith?
Okay, and that's not wrong either.
It's not wrong. What do you got, Keith?
Yep. It says here, let's see. Today is not too difficult for you.
You're difficult.
Right. Beyond your reach.
Now, the word we're talking about is the same exact word we've been praying every week. Yehovah, uncover my eyes that I may see the wonderful hidden things of the Torah. Now, what are Niflaot? We find out in Deuteronomy 17, verse 8, which I'm sure we did this first, but I'll read it again. It says, when a matter is yipale, when it's nifla, when a matter is too difficult for you. Now, you could translate that as mysterious, when a matter is too mysterious for you. It doesn't change the meaning fundamentally. Meaning, when something you don't understand, you don't know what to do, your eyes are hidden from the understanding of this, then it talks about you will go up and you will, you know, to the place Jehovah has chosen, you will come to the Levitical priest and to the judge, etc. It will be in those days, and he will tell you. That's Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 and on, through around verse 13. So the word is yipale, nifla, it's the same exact word. Mm-hmm. Niflaot is the plural, things that are mysterious or hidden. So what Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 is saying, the commandment that I am giving to you is not nifleti. It's not difficult for you. Now, another place we see that, by the way, and this is a famous passage, where these are the parents of the parents of Samson, I'm sure we talked about this verse.
The parents, Judges.
The parents of Samson want to know the name of the angel, and why do they want to know the name of the angel? So they can pray to the angel. And, right, because that's how you pray. You call upon the name. And the angel of Yehovah says in verse 18 of Judges 13, he says, why do you ask my name? It is Peli. It is hidden. It is mysterious. You don't need to know my name. Don't pray to me. Pray to the one who sent me. Mm-hmm. Pray to the creator of the universe. I'm just here to bring a message. He's a malach. He's an angel. Mm-hmm. So what it's saying here is the Torah is not hidden. It's not hidden like the name of the angel, which you don't need to know and you never need to know. It's not something that's too difficult. You know how to do it. It's not mysterious to you. Now, why does David nevertheless pray, uncover my eyes that I may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah? Because of all those centuries of sin and iniquity, even in David's time, there were things that people just didn't understand anymore. Mm-hmm. They had been so far removed from the time of Moses. And we know this because we read, for example, in the time of Josiah, they keep the Passover sacrifice in Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of people are keeping it. And it says they had not kept the Passover like that with so many people in the chosen place since the time of Joshua. Now, what happened between Joshua and Josiah? David's there smack at the center. And there are things that are hidden from David. There are things that are difficult for David. They're mysterious to David. And he's saying, Yehovah, bring me back to that time in the desert when you, through Moses, had revealed the Torah. Uncover my eyes. You can do it. I can't do it through my own study. I can't do it through my own wisdom and knowledge. I need you to bring me back and uncover my eyes that I may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah.
Amen. Pray the prayer, Nehemiah.
Yehovah Eloheinu ve'Elohei Avotenu, Elohei Abraham, Yitzchak ve'Yaakov, Avinu shebashamayim. Ana, Yehovah, gal einai ve'enei kol banecha shebarata niflaot mitoratecha. Yehovah, our God, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our Father in heaven, uncover my eyes and the eyes of all your children whom you have created, that we may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Coming back to verse 14 before we jump off this, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. You were going to elaborate on mouth.
Yeah, so for a word to be in your mouth in ancient Hebrew means you know it by heart. You know, we actually think about this. We say in English, to know something by heart. Mm-hmm. And in Hebrew, they say ba'al peh, to know it by mouth. Mm-hmm. So when he says it's in your mouth, what that means is, you know these things. I spoke them to you. You're speaking them to each other. You know, this isn't some secret. We don't have to go look this up in a book. You know these things. You know it by heart. And what's really powerful is he then teaches Israel, and this is in the next chapter, he teaches Israel a poem that they're commanded to know on their mouth, in their mouth. They're commanded to know it by heart, the entire poem, which is Deuteronomy 2. And but he's saying the commandments, you know these things. You don't need someone to read you these things from a book. Reading them from a book is important to remind you every 7 years. But you know these things. I've just revealed them to you. They're not across the sea or up in heaven that you need someone to go. You can do them. And I think this is a really powerful passage because he wasn't just speaking to the people of that time. I think this the way this applies to us, because let's be honest, there's a lot of people today, and I'm one of them, who don't know it by heart. And there's plenty of things that no matter how much you study, that it might as well be up in heaven. I don't understand this, God. I've read this passage 50 times, 1,000 times. I still don't understand it.
Mm-hmm. But you mean the point you're supposed to know, you're supposed to know Deuteronomy 32 by heart, Nehemiah?
You are, but that's a different. Let's save that for next week. Let me get back to my point, Keith. You're doing what I do. The point here is he's saying about the entire Torah. You may have read it 50 times, 1,000 times, and no matter if you know the entire spectrum of all Hebrew knowledge, there are still things today that you will not understand. Mm. I'm telling you that as a fact. You know, look, when I was 17, I knew everything. I was the wisest man in the world. I knew everything. And then I went to the university, and I did real study, and I found out there are literally libraries full of information that I don't know. And that made me humble. You know, I thought I knew everything is what it really means when I was 17. And then when I got real knowledge, I found out there's a lot I don't know. Mm-hmm. And, you know, they make fun of there was the American vice president whose name escapes me. But he made a famous speech where he said, there are things that we know, and there's things that we know we don't know. But then there are things that we don't know that we don't know. And people laughed at him for this, but it's profound what he said. It's profound what he said, because that's really the situation we're in now. There are things in the Torah that I know, and I know them. There are other things in the Torah that I read them, and I read them 1,000 times, and I say, I have no idea what this is talking about. Genesis chapter 6 is an example of it. Mm-hmm. I've read it 1,000,000 times. I have no idea what it's talking about. The sons of God come and they – I don't know what they
– I've written a commentary on Genesis 6, and I'll be talking to Jonah about that.
And we need Keith's revelation to tell us what it means. Yes, but I don't know what it means. I could read every book in the world, and if I'm honest with myself, I don't know what it means. And it's not about that I'm missing a piece. And maybe I am missing a piece of the Hebrew knowledge, but I don't know what that piece is. I don't even know what the missing piece is. So there's things I know, and there's things that I know I don't know, and there's things I don't know that I don't know. Mm-hmm. And the things I don't know that I don't know, I don't even realize I'm missing the knowledge. Mm-hmm. That's what makes me really humble, because I got to be humble. I come before Yehovah and I say, Yehovah, I'm not going to bring an excuse. I'm going to do the best I can. Mm-hmm. It might be up in heaven or across the sea, but I'm going to do the best I can with what I have. And I'll go across the sea myself if I've got to, but I'm going to do the best that I can to live according to your word. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to pray the prayer of David, Yehovah, uncover my eyes that I may see the wonderful, mysterious, hidden things of your Torah. Because there are things like that today. And the point is, you can't bring excuses. Don't Brilliant. Come to him with excuses. Do the best that you can. Amen. And continually strive to know more and to grow in your walk with the creator of the universe. Can I get an amen, Keith Johnson?
Amen, amen, amen.
See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil.
Wow.
Now, verse 15, one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, according to Nehemiah Gordon. Tell us why. Yes.
So look, he has the contrast. There's, you know, there's a contrast here. He says, look, I give you, give before you, I place before you today life and good and death and evil. Mm-hmm. And you, I mean, this is almost like, not almost like, there's the choice between life and death and between good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
And then he explains what he means, and that's what's so powerful about it. And what does he tell you to do in the end? He tells you, choose life that you may live.
Amen.
I mean, wow!
Amen.
That's amazing!
Well, you know what? It is amazing. And what I think is, if I can say, the application of it is verse 17.
Mm-hmm. Amen. So read that.
Because it says, but if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, he could have stopped there. He says, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them.
Mm. Man. And by the way, that word that you have translated as drawn away, that's the same exact word that in Isaiah 56 described the dispersed of Israel. He who gathers.
Tell us about Isaiah 56.
You talked about Isaiah 56. He who gathers into the dispersed of Israel. Here it's, and the word for dispersed is the same word here as to be drawn away and to be drawn away. So there's to be dispersed physically, which means to, you know, be scattered among the nations, and there's to be dispersed spiritually, where you go and you worship other gods and you disobey the commandments. Can we read all of 15 through 20?
Because this is a very... See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that, I command you today to love Yehovah your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his judgments, his statutes, his commandments, that you may live and multiply. And Yehovah your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. That both you and your descendants may live, that you may love Yehovah your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life. He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which Yehovah swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give them.
So we've got on the one hand, life, good, and blessing. Mm-hmm. And what's the opposite? The opposite is death
and cursing,
evil and curse. And what is the way for life? It says in verse 20, love Yehovah your God, obey his voice, and cling to him, for he is your life and length of days.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Wow. I mean, that says, that sums up in five verses, for me, the entire Bible.
There it is.
Well, I think this, when it says here, for he is your life, I mean, that, to me, that is just as clean and clear as it gets.
Yep.
You want life? He is your life.
He is your life, and he's the length of your days.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He's your life and the length of your days. How about that?
Amen. Wow. Choose life that you may live.
There it is. That's our Torah portion, fellas.
Well, let me just give a secret to the people. So sometimes you all, those that are listening, sometimes we try to do two Torah portions. And the reason we'll try to do two is we think, oh, yes, it's going to be short. And so
Nehemiah
said, this will be a short one. I said, Nehemiah, it won't be. Oh, yes, 45 minutes. We'll be able to do two. Ladies and gentlemen, I think we may have broken another record.
No, I don't think we did. It's under 2 hours.
It's under 3 hours. I think we've broken the 3 hours somewhere along the line.
Okay.
But we're definitely going to be doing the next Torah portion sometime later this week. We'll be recording it for you, dear listeners. But you have been listening to Torah Pills on Truth to You. Thank you, Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. Where you can also, on Truth to You, freely download this and other Torah Pills programs at truthtoyou.org. That's truth2letteryou.org. And next week we will be doing
Vayelech. And you know, another place that they can get it, Jono, for those who don't remember every week to download it, is they can go to iTunes and they can actually subscribe to the podcast for free. And without even thinking about it, without even having to go and actively do anything, it'll automatically download it to your device by subscribing at iTunes for free to truth2letteryou.org.
So next week we are in
Vayelech.
Deuteronomy 31 verse 1 to 31 verse 30. Keith, it's only one chapter. It's got to be less than an hour for sure. Come on.
Right.
No, it's got to be. And can I tell you something really interesting? So the third Torah portion we did third Torah portion is Lech Lecha, which means, it's from the word Lech, Halach, go for yourself, God speaking to Moses, God spoke to Abraham, and here it's third from the end, and it's Vayelech, which means, and he went, and he walked.
Brilliant. That's where we're going to be. And until then, dear listeners, be blessed, be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.